loss and grieve the loss of Marcia. We're thankful for her life. We're thankful that you have given her Jesus. Thank you that you have taken her heart of stone and given it a heart of flesh, and now she fully realizes gravity of God who saved her. We're so thankful for that, but we also mourn and weep here as we grieve that loss. Would you comfort your people and comfort Tom and his family? Thankful that he can come, that they can come and be with believers who have hope. As Paul tells us in Corinthians, to grieve with hope. So thankful for the hope of Jesus. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, would you give us insight? Give us the ability to see things that are there, to hear things that we hear. And Lord, we need a willing and obedient heart to see those things and trust them and to believe them and put them into practice. For we love you because you have first loved us through Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.
Yay.
The title of the sermon is Battling Unbelief. And at first glance, you may not see that in the text. Where is battling belief here with Jesus? Did Jesus not believe? Well, of course he believed. But as we kind of move through a little bit longer introduction than normal, I want to kind of bring you to the point of seeing that in the text. It has to do with truth. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? And there are many in the intellectual world that spend a lifetime searching for that answer. Maybe you have searched a long time for that answer. What is truth? How do I find it? How do I get there? Most of us, if you're, I guess, the casual person of thinking about these things, don't spend a significant amount of time, maybe like a full-time job, like your job is to think about truth and find it and then proclaim it or discuss it on a philosophical level or whatever it is. Many of us in this room don't do that. Maybe all of us. Don't consider these things maybe as deeply as we should. Interestingly enough, every issue that seems to hit the news, everybody has an opinion on it. So this week, when I was thinking about this, I just jumped on my Facebook and started scrolling through and seeing what issues were being discussed this week and everybody's opinion about it, because everybody's an expert on every issue now. That's the public square, Facebook apparently, and other social media. That's the public square. Here's some of the things that I saw. 10 things you need to know about X. And I put X because 10 things you need to know. One said, music is the art of the prophets and the gift of God by Martin Luther. So there are clearly people that are religious, non-religious. John Piper, somebody put this up and put a little picture of how to fight anxiety and a link to an article that he wrote. There were quotes of scripture. People love to put up scripture and proclaim the truth that they love. There were views for Planned Parenthood's videos, the ones that were put out by the center of something. I don't remember that. But there were views that were supporting those that issue. There were those that were not supporting those issues. There were statements about Kim Davis, the clerk in Kentucky, about the same-sex marriage, and she refused to issue a marriage certificate. She was jailed. She was released. Was the judge's right? Everybody had those pro views, both pro and con on those, at least those who I'm friends with. All those statements, and it just would go on and on and on, and I don't think you have to look very long for your Facebook news feed to do the same thing. Everybody's putting out their views on truth. In a world of reality TV, Facebook, Twitter, blogs, YouTube channels, the common person, and this is not a knock against the common person, by the way, because we're all common people here. But now, the common person has been given a platform to proclaim truth loudly, and it can reach to the ends of the world. It's quite remarkable that you can say something, and if whatever you say or do, if it goes viral, the whole world will see you in a matter of a day. It's pretty remarkable. Our society, currently in the West, is overthrowing the intellectuals. They are systematically overthrowing anybody that is supposedly smart, because now everybody is smart. Everybody is an intellectual. Everyone really is the proclaimer of what is right and what is true. They're making declarations on their phone all by a click of a button, or sharing somebody else's truth that they happen to agree with. The average person become a truth proclaimer if they become viral. How can someone, without any work at all, be thrusted into the limelight and have a platform like this? And then they have the public credibility to do so. Let me give you a couple examples. Our political world does this all the time. Sandra Fluke and Joe the Plumber. Two people that are very, very common, yet you know who they are, don't you? Because they have been thrusted into the political world. And so they become experts. Who's the main culprit behind all of this? How did this happen? Interestingly enough, it's the intellectuals that did this. Those who were in power. They have the ability to persuade the public and promote certain things. It's kind of an interesting thing that they've done. They have elevated the common thought and made it the most important thing, which they may be working themselves out of a job, because they will no longer be the expert. They will no longer be the ones who hold the platform for those things. Many philosophers and tenured professors have created a truth of this. Truth doesn't really exist. That's a truth. You see the problem with that, right? It's like there are no absolutes. So they're proclaiming that truth is in the eye of the beholder. And they've taught over a handful of generations, not just one, but many, have taught over a handful of generations that truth is a fictional idea. This is not new to us. We've been talking about this for years. They say that truth is really not there. So now the negative consequence of this is that a spirit of skepticism of anyone proclaiming to have a hold on truth. Christianity, in particular, charged with arrogance to say that we have a hold on what is really true. How, what gives you the right, you Christians, to say that you have the truth? That's pretty arrogant, don't you think? And that's what they say. The main idea is that this person is right, and you may be right. We're all right. Can't we all just agree that we're all right, or really all wrong? Everybody is right and everybody is wrong. Listen to this. Quote, "The belief seems to be spreading that intellectuals are no wiser as mentors, no worthier as exemplars, that the witch doctor or the priest of old shared." I share that skepticism. A dozen people picked at random on the street are at heart as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. AKA, or in other words, they're saying, you can get truth, really, from anyone. No longer do the powers have the ability to declare that. What's interesting about this quote is that its conclusion to finding truth is that his search for it is just as sensible as the one who's not searching for it. Because if you're walking down the street and you put a microphone in their face and say, "What do you think about this?" they fully and confidently declare what is true. Now, I'm going to give an example later of how incredible that really is. So hang tight. Nietzsche, who famously stated, "God is dead." Okay, you know that. Has surely won the battle. least not the war, but maybe the cultural battle, since all truth is relative and truth really is nowhere to be found. So what's going on here? It's a stark truth about truth that there is no truth. I think that leads us into our text. And what I just gave you in the introduction is not really explicitly what Jesus was being tempted with as it was played out then, but different as it's playing out today. But the principle remains. Jesus went into temptation for who? You. For me. He went to that temptation for us. We caused the desert. We caused sin. And yet he went alone and fought that temptation for us. And so these temptations clearly should apply to us. How are we tempted in this way? How are we tempted to not the bread turning it into stone, or jumping off the cliff and God will save you, and this one today? How do these things fit with what we're dealing with? Well, let's read the text, and then we will look and see how that dealt with Jesus specifically, his center context, what he was dealing with, and then how does that face us. So here is God's Word, chapter 4 of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel about Jesus, verse 8 through 11. This is God's holy, perfect Word for you today. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God's Word. So Jesus is faced with yet another temptation. This is the third. At least Matthew structures it as a third. Luke flips the second temptation and the third temptation. But we've been taking them in the order that Matthew put them. So what does it mean? Well, he takes him to this mountain, this very high mountain. I don't know what mountain that is, but what does it mean that he showed him all of the kingdoms and their glory? Was this the kingdoms of the day? Looked over at Rome. Looked over a different area. And tried to find what? Can you be a king over this kingdom? Or all of the different kingdoms of this world? Or some have suggested that he was able to give him a vision of some sort to see all the kingdoms in the history of humanity. He even saw the kingdom of America. As the commentators went back and forth on this, they actually didn't spend a lot of time on it. They would just say, maybe, maybe not, it's hard to know, we weren't there. The text doesn't really tell us exactly what that means and what does it mean to show all the kingdoms. Maybe it was just the ones he could see, just with a regular eye. Or was it a vision? I tend to lean that it was all of the kingdoms of all history, saying you can be king of all things. All you have to do, though, is just bow to me and I'll give you all that. The reason I say that is for this. Satan is called the prince of the air, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. It says, we don't wrestle in Ephesians 6, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Seems as though Satan has had power over these kingdoms since the beginning. The fall of man. He is working his magic. He's trying to tempt the culture. He's trying to lure the particular forces over here to do a particular thing. He is using all his tools and all his minions to do his bidding, trying to deceive, if possible, even the elect, as the scriptures say. So I lean that way. Again, it's not that big of a deal, but I lean that he was able to show him everything, saying, this is what I've been given the authority to do. I've been able to have the power and to manipulate and trick and deceive many generations. Luke 4, when he makes this, when he's accounting the temptation of Jesus, he says this, to you, and you may want to look at this whenever you get time, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. So he's been given somewhat authority over these cultures. So is it possible to say he gave him a vision, a glimpse of all the kingdoms? Sure. Another question is, does Satan have the authority to give that authority to Jesus? And that question is no. He doesn't have authority over Jesus. And a quick glance at the text will show us that when Jesus told him to get out, what happened? He left. Satan doesn't have that authority to do that. He doesn't have the power to give power to Jesus. Immediately, he says, be gone. Quotes the scripture. Then the devil left him. And Jesus has the authority to do that. And Satan only is allowed to do what God allows him to do. And I know that's going to make your head scratch. Why does God allow that? That's a time, different sermon. But it is true that God gives Satan the authority to do these things. The ability to do these things. Not relinquishing the ultimate, but in my small mind, I try hard to reconcile those two, and I struggle. Maybe you do too. The temptation that Satan was saying is that you can have the glory and the kingdoms now. Just bow down and I'll give it to you. You can kind of do my job. I'll just be your supervisor. He's saying you can have these things now. So exaltation without the humiliation. Jesus knows that the goal was to be humiliated. The very fact that he came from heaven down into a body like ours was humiliating. And then to undergo what a human has to go through in this sick, twisted, sinful world is humiliating for God. And yet Jesus willingly did that. And again, who did he do that for? He did it for us. For God loved the world, and he gave Jesus. Satan is saying, you really have to do this. You really have to go through this humiliation. You really have to undergo such turmoil and pain and suffering. I'll just give you what you really want anyway. You're God. You like power. I'll just give you some. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Refutes him with scripture. Unbelief. Unbelief is the willingness to not believe God deserves worship. So when we sin, all of us, when we sin, we believe that the sin is greater than holiness. We choose between God's way of right living and doing what we're required to do because we're followers of the Lord. When we choose to do otherwise, that's unbelief. We don't believe what God has said. He's promised that that is the right way. And we say, no, we are going to choose another way. That's unbelief, not believing what God has stated. Happens all the time. The spirit of the age, our culture maybe, is that truth is not really there. Don't believe it. Don't believe that there's truth. That's the spirit of the air right now. There's unbelief. What are we going to really believe here? What are we going to trust? God's word, what he has said, that spans the generations, spans the cultures. Or are we going to believe what our culture tells us what truth is, which there is none? We can believe that. It's probably closer to home than you think. We come up with views on social issues all the time, and a lot of them are not biblical. And it changes week to week, does it not? Can't you be persuaded from one view to the next? Aren't you persuaded on different things that happen? Like, I don't know about this, and then you start thinking. But do we run those things through the lens of Scripture to see if we're thinking of something above our culture rather than just examining what we think is culturally advantageous to us or to our ideas? And so what is really promised? The same thing that Jesus was promised. You can have your kingdom. And so when the culture tells us to believe something, they say, you can have your own kingdom. In fact, you can build a kingdom any way you want. You just believe anything you want, because that's true. Pick your own kingdom, create it, build it up, post it to social media, voila, your kingdom. Don't believe God's kingdom. Believe yours. Because that's all that's important. Only if you forsake the Lord. And that's the twist. Culture's saying, you can have your kingdom, but just bow down to us. Bow down. We'll give you everything you want. Create your own reality. But just tell us we were right. Same temptation. Battle of belief. Aldous Huxley, early 1900s, preeminent intellectual of his time, nominated for the Nobel Prize in Literature 7 times, he said this: we took for granted that the world had no meaning, but we didn't discover that. We decided that. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. What was that motive? I objected to morality because it interfered with my sexual freedom. I was shocked that he actually wrote that. That he actually showed us his cards. He said, we didn't discover that there's no truth. We declared it. And here's why. If there's no truth, we can do whatever we want. He further said, it is our will that decides how and upon what subjects we shall use our intelligence. There's no valid reason why I personally should do or not do as I want, or my friends should seize political power or govern in a way that they find most advantageous to themselves. He said, there's no reason not to do that. There's no reason to do that. It's up to them. Thomas Nagel, a philosopher, he has degrees from Cornell, Oxford, PhD from Harvard, taught at the University of California at Berkeley, taught at Princeton, currently teaches at the New York University, said this: I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious. Can't believe it. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And so they declare it. They just state it. Truth is this. There is no God. They just state that. And you don't have to look very far to find educators and philosophers that think this way. It's probably the most common belief there is. Now, unbelief manifests itself differently from culture to culture, age to age, but what remains is the same temptation that Jesus faced, which is this: bow down to me and I'll give you freedom to reign over your world. I mean, that it was shocking. He said, we didn't find that there was no truth, we declared it. And the reason we declared it is because I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I don't want anybody else telling me to do something. I don't want there to be a God. So I'm just going to declare that there isn't one. Man's sexual freedom is really a byproduct of wanting your own kingdom. Atheism can be a byproduct of the fear of the reality of God. They fear him, and yet then they declare that he is not there. Could it be that you, this morning, have an unbelief in something about God's word, and you're hedging your bets that truth that you have declared is a part of the kingdom that you're wanting to build? Is it possible that you are doing the same thing that the intellectuals are doing? John Milton wrote in Paradise Lost, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." And I think our culture is really doing that. And we fall prey to that as well. Something is luring you away from God's truth. Pick a topic. Pick something that you're struggling with and you're wrestling with. The culture is trying to lure you away from it. Maybe small, maybe big. The culture is saying you can build your own, you can still do the Christian thing, but you can also build a kingdom over here. Just bow down. So we did. It's impossible for us to be unbiased when it comes to this because we're in our own world. We're already sinful and twisted, and so it's really hard for us to step out of ourselves and look objectively at truth. We just don't do it. Think about it this way. This century is saying something different about the previous century. We are looking back and saying, you did it wrong. You did it right. We are doing it this way now. You are doing it that way. We have the ability to look back at that culture and tell them that. And that century was doing it. It was looking at the previous century or centuries and trying to point out how they were wrong. And everybody keeps overcorrecting. That's why we have different cultures. Because one culture comes up with something, it begins to change, and then something else comes in, and then it flips it. And then that gets flipped. Do you see how it's really impossible for us to really find truth without God? We are so wrapped up in our own culture, we can't do it. Because if you flip it on its end, that's just old news because that happened maybe 500 years ago. They did that. But how did they get there? Well, another culture flipped them. Again, we're not exempt from having these biases. Now, anytime we come up with something, you've got to remember, we have a conflict of interest. Hopefully, it's the interest of the Lord and not our own heart. Now, let me give you a good example of self-deception. How we're all prone to it. Here is a really comical way of how it was done. If you stay up late and watch Jimmy Kimmel, he has a segment he calls Lie Witness News. It's really hilarious. You don't have to stay up late. You can YouTube it, and or you can DVR it, or however you get it. So they take a camera, you take a microphone, and they go right down. I think he's in L.A., right? Is he out west? Okay, you don't stay up late. Anyway, he goes down the streets, and he says this, or not Kimmel, but somebody from the show says, "What was your reaction when you heard that the governor of California had moved the 4th of July celebration to February?" And the person assumes that she should know. She should know that that happened. And so she says, "Keep it on that day. The day history was made." So the interviewer says, "Have your friend been talking about this?" She goes, "Ha, definitely." They don't like it. The interviewer interrupts. He says, "And that was, of course, the day they signed the Magna Carta." She says, "That's right. And that's the day she should be celebrated." Continues the interview and says, "I'm sure you've also heard that Donald Trump said that white people should celebrate on the 4th, black people should celebrate on the 5th, and Mexicans on the 29th of February. Is that fair that Mexicans can only celebrate once every 4 years?" She says, "No, I don't believe that. Everyone should be free to celebrate whenever they want. I mean, it's America." This is a direct quote. "If you want to celebrate on the 4th of July, go for it. here's the culture. We are here to have a good time, respect each other. And the interviewer says, you heard Donald Trump say that, right? She says, yeah, I heard it on the radio. The radio? Who listens to the radio? That's how quick we lie. And how quick we are prone to self-deceive. She truly tricked her mind into thinking she tricked herself to believe that. And then go with it. I heard it on the radio. My friends are talking about it. Lie after lie after lie. And then the funniest part is, he invited her to the show and showed it right in front of her as she's sitting there in the audience. And she just laughs. Ah, no big deal. Ah, you caught me in a lie, no big deal. Unbelievable. And there are lots of them. Convincing people that governors have the right in the West to plan earthquakes. Is it fair for the governor to, something in this thing, that the governor should be able to plan an earthquake every 5 years? Shouldn't he plan the earthquake every 15 years? What do you think? I definitely think every 15 years. And what did you think about the earthquake that happened last week? It was horrible, but we were safe. There was no earthquake. Should they lie? Now, that is really comical, and I was watching it and really enjoying it, I have to say. But what does it show us? We're just as prone to self-deceive. It's really sad. So how do we get out of this? If we're prone to self-deceive, and then carry on with the self-deception, even though we know it's not true, just keep lying out. Lie after lie, even though in the face of truth, we lie. Scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He knows that there is, according to Romans 1. He knows, he or she that's an atheist knows that there is no God, and yet they keep saying there is no God. Self-deception happens all the time. Satan's proposition to Jesus in verse 10. Jesus said in return. Jesus said to him, be gone. And then he says, Satan, and he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Here's what's really interesting about this. He's quoting a passage. He's quoting a truth that happened 1,500 years before. Why is he doing that? Because it's true. That truth, that God is to be served alone, spans all generations. Jesus is not just saying, that's the truth for today. He's saying, that's always been the truth. Having a little kingdom here, even if it was just a picture of that temporary kingdom right then and there, he's saying, it doesn't matter. We're to serve God all the time. And over thousands of years, they talked about that. It was great that Alan pointed that out in Scripture. We're reading truth today, 2015. What month is it? September. September 2015, we are reading something that is true, just as true, back when Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy. Truth doesn't change with the times. God's truth remains. Only serve Him. Trust in the timeless truth, and that's why Jesus kept quoting truth outside of his own culture. He's the truth, by the way. You should know that. No one is exempt from that. Jesus sees it. Again, we're always at a conflict of interests unless we trust in God. Then we'll know what's true. Then we'll know. Read your Bibles. You have truth. You're on the inside of truth here. And tell everybody, this is truth. Do it with grace, do it with humility, with peace, all those things. But this is true, and proclaim it loudly. We have something that can span someone's heart, a self-deceptive heart. We can give them the truth, and God can just, boom, turn them right into saying, oh, there's the truth. Truth came to me. And it's always been that way. We have the ability to look at the culture right in the face and say, you don't have the ability to interpret yourself because you're always self-defeating. You're always self-interested. But this is not. And I do that too, but the good thing is this stands above me. So even I have the propensity to trick myself into truth, and this always brings me back to where I am. So will you read it with me? Can you at least consider these things? Can we talk about these things? That's the type of conversation we need to be having with our friends and our neighbors. Oz Guinness says this: we may despise blatant self-love when we see it in others, and we certainly don't want others to see it in us. And so we mask our own motives to produce the consequences that will win us the approval and the admiration of others. And that's precisely why Jesus was so frustrated with the Pharisees. Because they were saying they were so good, and yet deep down Jesus knew that they weren't. And how many of us do that? We talked to you briefly about this in Sunday school. How many of us do this? We mask our own sin and our own yuck, and we gloss, I mean, we paint over it this beautiful picture of right and good and perfect and all these things. We do that. We're self-deceived. We're deceiving the culture, which is a byproduct of us already having deceived ourselves. In church, we should obviously be willing to say, we are fallen. We are sinners. It's a safe place to do that. Is to proclaim that we don't know truth outside of God's. Forsake God's kingdom and I'll give you your own, says Satan. And so what are we to do? Let's conclude with this. One, consider why you believe what you believe. Can you really be impartial to that? And I hope you've seen that we really can't. Secondly, doesn't Jesus give you, me, a reason to pause and think, am I blinded by my own ambition for a kingdom of my own choosing? Do we do that ourselves? We take up certain causes, we take up certain ideas because we're blinded by that. We want to move that as the biggest, latest, greatest thing. Doesn't Jesus give us reason to pause and think as he points back to many generations before? Thirdly, consider the way Jesus approached the temptations. What did he consistently do? He appealed to Scripture. If Jesus appealed to Scripture, how much more should we? And lastly, I want to read from John 8. Wouldn't mind turning to John 8. I want you to see something. Jesus says about himself, normally like have you flipping through the Bibles and all that stuff, a little sword drill here. Just a few verses. John chapter 8, in your pew Bible it's 894. John chapter 8, verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know where I come from or where you're going. They don't have the ability to do that. Jesus alone does. Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. That whole introduction of what I was saying is how we judge and we pick what we want according to ourselves. And Jesus is saying that. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. He's appealing to the Father, saying that you don't have the ability to look at this impartially. You don't have the ability to see truth. You just don't. I do, because I'm God. Father, we have the ability to do this. And then he says, I'm the light. He's the light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's saying, I have the ability to do that. Trust in me. So let me ask this question and we'll end with this. Do you believe truth because it builds your own kingdom, or because it comes from a timeless source? The former is unbelief. The latter is true belief. So battle for it. Battle in your heart for true belief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know and we proclaim that without your grace, we are nothing. We do not have the ability to see things. Our hearts are desperately wicked, desperately sick. Jeremiah tells us, who can even know this? His heart is so deceptive. How can we possibly see truth when our hearts are so wicked? Only by your grace, Lord. Allow us not to be boastful or arrogant. For we did not stumble upon this. You came and revealed it. You gave us your word. You gave us a heart of flesh. Lord, may we be humble to know the God of the universe and proclaim him to others as the truth. Forgive us when we fall, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now worship the King. The worship that you are getting ready to do is to the one and only God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us stand and sing. Tossed to and fro by every wind of supposed truth. May you proclaim that truth. And may the God of peace and wisdom grant you trust in him for his glory and your good. Amen.